This morning's scripture reading comes from Psalm 91, verses 9 through 13. If you say, "The Lord is my refuge," and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Then they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra, and you will trample the great lion and the serpent. This is
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be together with you this morning. Today, we're going to be continuing our sermon series, Refuge, based out of Psalm 91, where we're looking at the names of God that are mentioned in this well-known psalm. And like John explained a few weeks ago, names in the Bible have significance, right? They often reveal something about the one who bears the name. So when God gives us one of his many names, he's telling us something about himself. And that's important because the greatest need in the church today is to know who God is. Right? We have to know God's character. We have to know his glory and his greatness because our identity as the church revolves around that. Right? If we don't know who God is, we don't know who we are. And we won't know how to live. And so studies like this are so foundational for a church, right? We're seeking to understand God's identity because that should define the church's identity. So because of all that, I am excited to dive into our study today. So we're going to be looking at the third name of God that's mentioned in Psalm 91. So the name is there in verse 2 where it reads, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress." So where we read the word Lord in the original Hebrew text, we would read the name of God, Yahweh. And now many of us are familiar with this name of God, and rightly so, right? This is a name that seems to be of special significance, especially to the Hebrew people, right? The Jewish people held this divine name in such high regard that they would avoid even saying it aloud, right? So when they would read the scriptures out loud, they would come to the name Yahweh, and they would actually substitute another Hebrew word there. They would say Adonai, right, which means Lord, which is why Lord is in your Bibles, right? So there's something really special about this name of God. And so my hope today is that through our study of the Word, we're going to be able to see the significance of this name and what it means for us as a church. So to do that, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. But before we get into the scripture for today, let's go to the Lord and ask him for his help as we study. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your people. Thank you that we can gather here, that we can open up your word and study it, Lord. I pray that through our study, Lord, we would come away knowing more about who you are, Lord, and as we know more of who you are, Lord, that would lead us to a deeper sense of praise and worship. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time today. Help it to be fruitful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So today we're looking at a well-known story, right? So the story of Moses and the burning bush. You guys have probably heard it before. So as you know, at this point in history, the people of Israel are enslaved in ancient Egypt. And God has heard their cries for help. And so in response to their slavery, God has decided to send Moses to Pharaoh and demand that he let the people of Israel go. But Moses, at this point, he's MIA, right? He's off being a shepherd in the middle of the desert. And so God goes to Moses and he appears in a burning bush. And he calls out to him and he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I've seen my people suffering, and I'm going to use you, Moses, to bring them out of Egypt and out of slavery." And so Moses is very skeptical, right? He's very unsure about this whole situation. And he starts to think, you know, if I go to the people of Israel and I tell them that a burning bush out in the middle of nowhere told me I was supposed to lead you out of slavery, I might get some funny looks, right? And so they're going to ask who it is that sent me, right? They're going to want to know your name. So could you at least tell me what your name is? And so God responds in verse 4 of chapter 3, and he says this to Moses. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So here in this passage, we have God reintroducing himself to Moses and to the people of Israel, right? Moses had asked God for his name, and God responds in a rather strange fashion. And he says in Hebrew, Ehyeh, Ehyeh, right? Which sounds like a karate chop or something. Yeah, yeah. But it means, I will be what I will be. But in Hebrew, that sounds weird for Moses to go say that I will be has sent me. So then in verse 15, God tells Moses the version that he's supposed to say, right, when he goes to tell the people. He's supposed to say, he will be who he will be, or Yahweh has sent me. So here we have it, the divine name of God for the people of Israel, Yahweh. But what can we learn about God from this name? What can be gleaned from this passage? Why should we care, right, about this name of God? Well, I think that in this passage, there's two truths that God shows us about himself through the name Yahweh. And so with our time here today, I'd like to look at those two truths. I'd like to look at what they are, and then I'd like to reflect on how we, as the church, as the people of God, are supposed to live in light of those truths. So the first truth is found in the meaning of the name Yahweh, okay, itself. So like I mentioned, this divine name Yahweh, it means he will be what he will be, or I am what I am. So that's a bit of a cryptic name. I am what I am. And it almost sounds like God is kind of brushing Moses off. Like, I am what I am. Don't worry about it. Like, it's my name. It's none of your business. But that's not what God is doing at all. Right? God is revealing something about himself through his name. This name, I am what I am, it highlights an attribute of God known as God's aseity. Right? His aseity. We don't hear that word a lot. But it refers to God's attribute of self-existence. Self-existence. So what does it mean? What does it mean for God to be self-existent? God's self-existence means that God exists apart from any cause. Nothing caused God, right? He had no beginning. He always was. He always will be. In other words, he will be what he will be. Right? God can't not exist. He's eternal. Right? And that's really hard to wrap your mind around that idea. Right? If you start thinking about how God has always been and how he always will be, your brain kind of malfunctions. It was funny, as I was preparing for this sermon, I couldn't help but think about a few weeks ago. We were having a youth group here on a Wednesday night, and I walked into my office to check on one of our small groups. And my spittler was sitting there, and she looks at me, and she's like, dude, Lakota, have you ever thought about, like, how God is just, like, forever? And all I could say was, like, yeah, I mean, it's pretty cool, pretty crazy. And I felt kind of bad, because she sat there with these big eyes, and it looked like she was having, a mental crisis. But it was pretty funny. But, you know, I think that's what happens to most of us, right, when we think about an eternal God. Our brain kind of short circuits, because everything that we know in life, everything we observe, had a beginning. Right? Everything we observe had a cause. But our God, he has no beginning. He has no cause. And that's amazing. That's a unique trait that God and God alone has. So God's self-existence means he has no cause, no beginning, but it also means that he's self-sustaining, right? Meaning God doesn't need anything to keep existing, right? Unlike us, God needs nothing. So if you think you're the exception to that, if you don't think you need anything, try holding your breath for 5 minutes, right? You're going to find out pretty quick that you need oxygen. If you don't have oxygen, you're going to die. But God, he exists without sustenance. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need oxygen, which, again, is amazing, right? We're fragile creatures, but our God, he needs nothing. So that's our first truth about God that is revealed through the name Yahweh, right? His self-existence. And the second truth, it isn't found in what the name means, but in how the name is used. So this name Yahweh is directly related to God's covenant with the people of Israel. And so notice in verse 15, God tells Moses to say, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. So God seems to tie this name Yahweh, seems to tie it to this idea about him being the God of Israel's forefathers, the God who made promises to their forefathers. And then at the end of the same verse, he says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So he ties together his name Yahweh with covenant promises that he made with Israel, and then he tells them to remember that name for all generations. So the name Yahweh was to be like a memorial stone, right? That when the people of Israel thought of God's name, or when they read it, they would remember not just his name, Yahweh, but they would remember his promises to them, right? So Yahweh was a personal name that God gave to his people to remind them of his faithfulness. His name would remind them of his relationship to them. So the second truth that is revealed through God's name is that he's a God that desires relationship with his people. So you can see why Yahweh is such a special name to the people of Israel, to the point that they won't even say it aloud, all right? This name ties together God and the people of Israel. It binds them. So these are the two truths that I think that are highlighted by God's name, Yahweh. The first being that God's self-existent, right? He has no cause. He always was. He always is. The second being that God is relational, right? He desires a relationship with his people, and he wants to be known by them. He wants to comfort them with his promises. So those are the truths, but what are we supposed to do with that? How should we change our lives in light of those truths? Well, let's start with this attribute of self-existence, all right? So maybe you're thinking, okay, God is self-existent. I already kind of knew that. So what effect does that have on my life? Well, I think this attribute of God will actually have a rather profound effect on your life if you really grasp it. Because here's the truth. If God needs nothing, it means that he doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of us, right? God could have chosen to never create humanity or the world, and it would have had no impact on his existence. He would have just kept on keeping on, right? He'd still be as he always was. And that's humbling, right? Because I think sometimes we think that God needs us, right? God doesn't need you, right? He doesn't. He could accomplish his purposes without you, right? He's Almighty God. He can do what he wants. God says in Isaiah, yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand when I act. Who can reverse it? God's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish, and nobody's going to stop him. So that's humbling, right? Because God doesn't need you. And if we left it at that, it'd be kind of depressing, right? But here's the reality that goes right along with that. God doesn't need you, but chose to make you anyways. He chose to knit you together in your mother's womb. He chose to breathe life into you. He chose to give you a purpose. He chose to make you his own. God doesn't need you, but he does want you. And it wasn't because of anything good inside of us, right? We're rebels. We're sinners. But despite that reality, he made us his people, right? Just like he did with Israel. He's bound himself to us, to the church. He's going to be faithful to us. He's going to lead us home to our promised land. And we're so, so unworthy of it. But he does it anyway. He doesn't need us, but he saves us anyways. And he makes us his people so that it's through pure grace and pure mercy that we can be his children. And so the only right response to that is worship, right? The name Yahweh reminds us that God doesn't need us, but he's chosen to love us anyways. And that fuels our worship, because that's all we can do when we grasp the depths of his mercies towards us. Now, secondly, God's self-existence should give us confidence that he'll be victorious. We serve a God who needs nothing, right? He's untouchable. He can't be overthrown. Listen to what Psalm 2 says about our God. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." In other words, all the mightiest people in the world, the best the world has to offer, the kings and the rulers who command nations and armies and chariots and weapons of mass destruction, can all rise up against Yahweh. And his response, right, he sees all the nations plotting against him. And what does he do? He laughs. Right? He laughs. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who needs nothing, is not going to be intimidated by the kings of the earth. And I think that's an important message for today. Because for some of us, we get really wrapped up in politics, right? I'm not saying you shouldn't care about politics. I mean, in a sense, we should care about our government, right? What's going on in the world. But I think it's really easy to start thinking that God's plans are going to somehow be frustrated by politicians, right? Like, if we don't get the right people in office, it's going to make things difficult for God. But that is not the case, right? God's plans will not be frustrated by the rulers of the earth. They won't. Read Psalm 2, right? So take heart. Our king, he laughs at the nations. They can prop up all the counterfeit rulers that they want to. But God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion." Jesus is that king, right? Christ is ruling and reigning in the heights of heaven as the sovereign Lord of the universe. So if that's you this morning, if you've been wrapped up in politics and it's led you to despair, then hear this, right? It's good to care about your government. It's okay to rejoice or to mourn when your political leaders make certain decisions. But know that no matter what, God has set his king on Zion, right? And he will accomplish his purposes because he's Yahweh. He always was, and he always will be. I didn't write this down, but last night I woke up at like 3 a.m., and I could not sleep, and all I could think about was this. I think for a lot of us, especially men, right? We have this tendency to get really wrapped up in politics. And I think part of that is good, right? It's lodged in this desire for truth, and for justice. But I am concerned when we're so wrapped up in the politics of the kings of this world, more so than the heavenly business of our Father. And so the reality is that Jesus was a political figure, right? He's a king. And his campaign slogan is at the end of Psalm 2. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." In other words, align yourself with me, or you're with the kings of the earth, right? And my wrath is against you. And so, for us men especially, we spend so much time wrapped up in politics. And so I think my challenge for you is to be aware of how much time you spend with that, with politics. And ask yourself, am I giving the same energy to that as I am to the Lord, right, to the study of his word? Because I think for a lot of us, God wants to actually take those desires for truth, and I think he wants to reorder that so that he can use us for his kingdom. Right? So align yourself with the Son. Make sure you're about his kingdom business before you're about the business of this world. So God's self-existence gives us confidence on a large scale, on a political level, right? But it should also give us confidence on a personal level as well. So the same God who laughs at the kings of the earth has made a covenant with you, right? You are, if you've put your faith in Christ, you're a member of God's people. Right? God is fully capable of protecting you. Look at Psalm 91 again, verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. So God protects his people. I found this story as I was preparing for this sermon. I thought it was a really good testimony to God's protective power over his people. So I'll go ahead and read it. Lord Craven, a Christian, was a nobleman who was living in London when plague ravaged the city in the 15th century. In order to escape the spreading pestilence, Craven determined to leave the city for his country home, as many of his social standing did. He ordered his coach and his baggage made ready, but as he was walking down one of the halls of his home, about to enter his carriage, he overheard one of his servants say to another, "I suppose, by my lord's quitting London to avoid the plague, that his God lives in the country and not in town." It was a straightforward and apparently innocent remark, but it struck Lord Craven so deeply that he canceled his journey, saying, "My God lives everywhere and can preserve me in town as well as the country. I will stay where I am." So he stayed in London, and he helped the plague victims, and he did not catch the disease himself. So God definitely does not promise that we won't get sick or suffer in this life, right? In fact, we're told to expect suffering. But we also shouldn't be surprised when God protects us, right? Just like he did for Lord Craven. God empowers us to do his work, and so the name Yahweh should give us confidence to face the trials of life. If God is for us, who can be against us? Finally, I want us to consider this relational aspect of the name Yahweh, because we need to remind ourselves that God cares about his relationship with us. Sometimes in our lives, God will feel distant. You'll want to feel God's presence, and you won't. And I've been there. Right? I've wanted to feel God's presence, and then I don't, and then I convince myself that God is far off. that he doesn't care. But the Christian life is not dependent on feeling. It's dependent on faith. It's depending on trusting God and his promises. And so for anyone who feels like God is far off, can't always trust your feelings. Learn to trust the promises of God. This name Yahweh is proof that God cares about his people. He gave it to the people of Israel so that they could know him, so that they could remember what God had promised them. Even when they were enslaved in Egypt, even when they were wandering in the desert, even when they were sent into exile in Babylon, even when God was silent for 400 years in the intertestamental period, the people of Israel could read his name, Yahweh, and they could remember that this is the God of their forefathers, the God who made promises to them that he will not break. I'm sure it felt like God was far off for the people of Israel at times too. But they could read this name, and they could remember that he cared for them, that he wanted a relationship with them. And so the same is true for us, right? We can read this name of God and know that if God was faithful to the people of the old covenant, right, he's going to be faithful to us as well. He wants us to know him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And the pinnacle of this, the crescendo of God's revealed desire to have a relationship with his people, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you doubt God's desire to have a relationship with humanity, if you think God would want nothing to do with you, then look at Christ. Look at what Jesus did for you. He entered into human history. He became the ultimate bridge between God and man. He was God made flesh. That the Son of God, who was living in heaven, would set aside his glory, wrap himself in flesh, and would choose to live like a man among us. I think we often forget how amazing that is in and of itself. Right, the Creator took on the form of the creature who hated him, right, and rebelled against him, and he chose to come and be with us. That in and of itself is amazing. But then to think that that perfect, sinless Lamb of God would die for us, for sinners and rebels, that's unthinkable. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 tell us, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And it truly is grace. Right? Jesus has paid the price for our sins. Why? So that our relationship with God can be restored. Right? Because God cares about his relationship with you. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've fallen short. But if you've put your faith in Christ, then God has made a promise to you. You're his, and he's not letting you go. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Yahweh desires a relationship with his people, and he's made promises to you that he intends to keep. And we don't deserve it. We really don't. But through Jesus, God has restored his relationship with humanity. So if you haven't put your faith in Christ, today is the day. Right? Yahweh desires a relationship with you. And you can only have that relationship through his Son, through Jesus Christ. So run to him, know him, surrender to him, and enter into the abundant life that Christ has. As we close today, I thought I'd end by reading the lyrics to a song that I heard this past week, and it really, really stuck with me, because I think it's a beautiful reminder of the lengths that God goes to restore his relationship to us. Even though we're the ones that messed it up in the first place, right? He restores us through Christ, and he cleanses us of our sin. So I'd like to read just this quick little excerpt from this hymn. My accuser, he may roar of countless sins that I have done. These I know, and thousands more. Behold, my God, he knows not one. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so, so grateful to you. Lord, thank you that you didn't leave us in the dark, but you chose to reveal yourself to us, Lord. Lord, through your name, and then also through your Son, through Jesus. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, that we would recognize the lengths and the depths and the heights of the mercies that you have for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would take these things that we've learned and we would put them into practice so that when people see us and they see the way that we live, they will see you through us. Lord, guide us this week. Empower us by your Spirit. Give us the strength we need. In Christ's name we pray all of these things. Amen.